Why don't you look at the books I got in front of me? Just as sure as the world. Though, I've been telling you, don't you dare categorize me and put me in the British Israelite camp. I'm starting to get some papers given to me entitled The Fable of British Israelism. I appreciate it, folks, but I already got this stuff. I already know all about it. In fact, I got a little book down here. Where's that book? I'll show you something. I mean, I got a lot of books down here. I want to show you this one in particular. See that? That's Anti-British Israelism. The subtitle is Bible Truth or Wishful Thinking. I used to teach cults as part of my assignments, including why the British Israelites in their position are wrong. Where have I said that the punishment of seven times is a certain number of years? I said, what if? What? I got one here on the seven times. And they have the theory, they're knocking down the theory of 25-20 years. They say once their theory of 2,520 years is acknowledged as a fact, the British Israelites then commence the period of punishment with the Assyrian captivity of Israel about 721 B.C. That's true. Some of the British Israelites do that. Israel's chastisement would thus end in 1800 A.D., making it fit with the emergence of Britain and America as mighty powers. They imagine that only at that time could the blessing and birthright be given to Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. The Bible, however, makes it plain. I get real worried with people like that. I always hate this kind of, this accomplishes absolutely nothing, not a thing. The only people that rejoice over this kind of so-called anti-cult teaching are those that are already against it. They're like jackals barking behind a lion. They couldn't kill one, but they know they'll get the guts that are left and the castaway remains. Do you know that in the 2nd century A.D., the emperor of China was on the verge of making China Christian. Do you know that? The missionary story and the gospel story had so affected China that in the 2nd century A.D. they were on the verge of becoming Christian nationally. Think how different the world would be. You say, well, look at the problems of the West when they became nationally Christianized and converted people with the sword. I know all those evils, but also know the Word of God was preserved there, not Confucius said, and God had a chance to work. Second century A.D., China would have gone Christian. Except for some Nestorian Christians who came and started arguing over doctrine so tenaciously. Look, I holler for God's word, but I do it in the intellectual honesty frame of letting the facts lay themselves out and let them capture you or not capture you. And at the same time, the only people that I drop the hammer on are the know-it-alls. And I have Jesus as my example there. He hated the Pharisees. Don't tell me he didn't. Spiritual pride is the one sin God can't deal with until it's broken. Nestorian Christians, swinging a meat cleaver of argument, so turned the Chinese emperor off that China was lost to the Christian faith. No British Israelite's going to be won to the Lord by this. And anybody turned off of British Israelitism by this kind of approach have been turned off with bigotry. They haven't been turned on with truth. They've been turned off with bigotry. There's a world of difference. You don't win anybody by falsely characterizing their position. God does not place a premium on ignoramuses. The Bible, however, makes it plain. If it made it plain as John 3:16, there wouldn't be as much arguing about it. It's one thing to have a different opinion and correct. It's another thing to say things are plain that aren't plain. The Bible, however, makes it plain that the birthright and blessing were awarded to Joseph even before Jacob died. And this is abundantly proved by reading Genesis 49. Especially verses 15 to 22, the theory that Joseph had to wait over 3,000 years to receive those two gifts is completely incompatible with scripture revelation. That has to be the world's greatest semantical massage of nothingness. Sure, he received it. Same way that when Jesus spoke, I can prove in the imperative tense of the Greek, when Jesus said in John 18, "Receive you the Spirit," they received it then and there. You going to argue that the 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost didn't happen? I don't like this kind of argument. This kind of argument throws the baby out of the bathwater. We have already, and just got started, laid down 20-some promises that remain yet to be fulfilled. And I haven't given you a firm position yet, except what God's Word makes clear, the houses are different. And they'll come together again. All this is rhetorical debate with each side insulting the other one and neither one paying attention to what the other one says. Actually, the British Israelite belief that the birthright and blessing came to Joseph about 1800 AD has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. What they should do is to look at factual history. Britain did not receive their greatest extent of power. Now, let me tell you something. I'm no British Israelite. They have been arguing over the times, and those that have agreed on the theory that the seven times does apply and is 25-20 argue as to when it started and when it ended. And it is a very minor point of their doctrine. It is one among many potential clues laid down by a few among the many voices. British Israelites tell us that the birthright which the sons of Joseph was to receive signified the inheritance of colossal wealth and power, the most ever amassed by any man or empire. Some British Israelites say that. I told you about Philo Israel. When I started this, I read from... How many of you remember I read from the Jewish Encyclopedia? That nut that wanted the King of England to turn his throne over to him. Or that other guy that set out multiplying the reasons and identity arguments by sevens. And how many times have I said I'm not a British Israelite? Now, this may have come to me from someone who feels like I do about it. And until I find out whom it comes from, I will say thank you to that person, because I want everything you'll send me on the subject. And to those that sent it, if it was sent because you feel as I do, you shake these few pages down, written on the fable of British Israelism, and it's the typical thing. There are two subjects that I came to hate in Bible school, and though I taught them, when I finally got done teaching them, it changed. Cults and homiletics. Homiletics that teaches preachers how to organize their sermons and then go find a text for it, which has ruined more preachers than it's made. And cults that unleashes some of the most bigoted people in the world, that if they had the power that the Roman Inquisition had, the rack would be back in business again today. It has been my experience that most people that are in cults are there as a result of half-truths or truths being twisted out of shape. And if you don't start out finding that germ of truth and then take the scholarly effort necessary to separate fable from fact, instead of calling it all fable, the fable of British Israelism starts out with its pejorative premise. It is not all based on fable. The fable comes in the same way that in the early days of Pentecost a fable came in. They thought that that experience would remove them to some plane of accomplishment, there'd be no problems thereafter, until they learned that the Holy Spirit was a means for continuing victory instead of the seal or sign of victory accomplished. So if this is given to me in that context by a very intelligent person who recognizes that part of the job that I am going to do is to point out the error of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, then I thank you for it. If it's by somebody who is convinced that I am a secret British Israelite and you've got to straighten me out. Please do not bring a 2-inch funnel to try to blockade Niagara Falls, because if you are relying on this to affect me, you ain't smart enough to even deal with me. And that's probably the most humble statement I could make about the subject. What happened to Israel and Judah in captivity? British Israelites say that most of the northern Israelites finally migrated to northwestern Europe after the fall of the Assyrian Empire. They're supposed to have become distinct nations on their own, finally becoming a nation in the company of nations upon the reception of their birthright promise about 1800 A.D. Well, if they got a birthright promise, they got it when it was given to Ephraim, not 1800 A.D. The promise of nationhood, however, only pertained to get, watch out for those kind of statements about God's Word. The promise of nationhood, however, only pertained to the inheritance of Israel in the land of Palestine and not elsewhere. Doesn't even deserve the treatment I'm giving it. Then he goes into Goy and Goyim. I'd bet even money the person who wrote this can't even read Hebrew. Real Hebrew scholars seldom get into cult arguments on the Old Testament. It took the diggings in Ebla to tell us that the New Bible and Hebrew lexicon just put out by Nelson Bible are now, before they hit the press, I talked last night to the man who produced it, before they hit the press, already undone by the diggings at Ebla. all the Hebrew lexicons, Hebrew English lexicons, got to be redone because of Ebla. And the Canaanitish roots of the Hebrew tongue, which has no vowels and has such a limited vocabulary that theologians have debated for literally centuries over a whether a word should be translated baboon or peacock. So anybody that tells you this is the only plain way the Hebrew says is too ignorant to listen to. Ignorant means to ignore. He probably doesn't know where Ebla is. I've had it with ignoramuses shepherding the sheep of Christianity until the intellectual world never feels disturbed by them. I want the world to begin to shake a little because God has got the best there is committed to His work. Have you ever seen anybody that can be as big a know-it-all on every subject as All in the Family? Huh? He plays the part well. The ignoramus of the century has got all the answers, and there are no grays. It's all black and white. It's festival, folks. Now I want to read some of my books. I just want to say, if this is given to me so I can use it the way I just did, thanks a lot for my opening tonight. But if it's sent to teach me, don't send me elementary school, first grade, and kindergarten reading texts. I have other things to read. There's another book I picked up as I've been moving back toward Ireland, because I really want to bring us by St. Patrick's Day to an understanding of that. And when we get close to Easter, I'm going to have to concentrate on Easter the way I did on Christmas. And if you think I blew some traditions at Christmas, well, Easter rolls around. Where do you think we get the name Easter? Just a transliteration of Ishtar, the Phoenician equivalent of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Where do you think the Easter egg got in on the act? It's that Saturn sign, the yoke surrounded by the white and the shell of the egg. We think rabbits came in. It's a fertility celebration in ancient Babylon and ancient Phoenicia. Need I say any more about rabbits? So I got to get some things done. But I ain't promising the pyramid before Easter. But as I teed off a little when I came in here on those that would maybe put me in the British Israelite camp, and I am not, I am laying down the weight of evidence, all of which creates a foci that must be explained. What happened in the area just south of the Caucasus Mountains between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea in the 7th century, or rather 8th century toward the close of it, B.C.? What happened just north of the Caucasus Mountains and north and around the Black Sea in the 7th century B.C.? And what happened between the 7th and the 6th century B.C. in that same area and in the areas to the north and west of it? That until the archaeological finds and the studies in philology and the breakdown of the false premise of the Greco-Roman, Greek and Roman domination of the world and all culture radiating from that in the 18th century, that has opened up these territories. Where did the ancient Celts, the remnants of which can be found in their purest form in Ireland and Scotland, sections of England, come from? Don't tell me I'm basing anything on some tenuous verse in Leviticus. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation to me. I like to bait you. Where did Jeremiah die? And where did he plant and build the kingdoms that God assigned him as trustee over? And what is the explanation of Ezekiel 23 and Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 37 and Hosea and Romans 9? I have read from so many books, most of you can't even remember them, the names, much less what's in them. Ireland and illustrated history. Exactly when the Celts started coming to Ireland and whether they came in peace or as conquerors is not clear. How many times have you heard that? Two groups of Celts populated the British Isles, the Gaels and the Brythoni. In some cases translated Brittoni. What is Brit? Covenant. Why do these Celts or Celts, when they finally get a written language, why do they write Greek backwards as we would see it, from right to left, which is the Hebrew way? Why take the same letters and write them backwards? Do I think, you might ask, that the Celts were the only nomads? My lands, no. They were settled in the midst of nomads who became a nation spawning the longest monarchy the world has probably seen, with the fall of the peacock throne in Ireland, or rather in Iran, that dated itself back to Cyrus and beyond. We have a people that started out as nomads and settled down, the Medes and the Persians, the Indo-Aryans. Aryan simply means noble, if you don't know that. The nobles, nobody knows from whence they came. They descend on the plateaus. The roots of their language found in the Indus Valley of India. The Indo-Aryans were not a racial group. They were a language similarity group. Both the Medes and the Persians were part of that nomadic wave that swept down off of the plateaus and settled in that area. The Assyrians, when they conquered the 10 tribes to the north in 722 B.C., carrying the capital city Samaria east of the Tigris, settling the people among the Medes, it only took 60 years before the Medes, cooperating with the Babylonians, annihilated Nineveh. And while they were settling down, later to be dominated by the other branch of the Indo-Aryans that came in there, the Persians, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom took shape. Cyrus unites the Medes and the Persians and conquers Babylon. But the Medes were nomadic, and the 10 tribes learned from them. The Medes were master horsemen. And though Solomon kept stables of tens of thousands, as chariot men they were known, and the Syrians were known as charioteers. The Medes were horsemen. And those 10 tribes settled there, expanded their horsemanship. And when they settled north of the Caucasus Mountains, assuming they went through it, as Esdras says, we know they encountered people, predecessors of themselves, sparsely settled in the areas they were in, and we know that pressing in from all sides were the Slavic nomads moving in, later to become known to everyone under such names as Attila the Hun. But there's still a mystery of history. The Celts appear full-orbed in the 7th century. Exactly when they started coming to Ireland, and whether they came in peace or as conquerors, is not clear. The Brittoni or Brithoni settled in Britain, and the Gaels occupied Ireland and some of Scotland. They brought with them the Iron Age, which had begun some 300 years earlier in Central and Eastern Europe. Iron swords were stronger than bronze, and iron plows dug deep and were long-lasting. The Bronze Age settlers had never been slow to adopt new metallurgical discoveries, so it is difficult to be certain at which point they were superseded by the Celts' iron culture, but by 500 B.C., Ireland was probably a completely Celtic country, enjoying the widespread use of iron implements. Give them 100 years to migrate. We're out of the 6th century now. We're out of the 7th century into the 6th. And by the end of the 6th century B.C., totally settled in Ireland. The Celts themselves seem to have originally come from the lands around the Caspian Sea, migrating from there in stages in all directions. The first mention of the Celts dates from the 6th century B.C., carried into bondage as the house of Israel in 722, 50 to 55 years later, rebelling by the words of Darius, moving through the Caucasus Mountains according to Esdras, were in about 670, 660 B.C. First historical mention, 6th century. The Gaelic Celts, in fact, possessed a highly sophisticated society. They rapidly made their mark on Ireland. Gaelic society was tribal in organization. The Gaels differed from other Celtic tribes in maintaining the system of kingship for so long. These then were the Celts or Celts, tribes of which were to dominate Ireland for over 1,300 years until Viking incursions challenge their supremacy. All the records we have come out of Christian Europe. Written records, probably by monks who transcribed the lays and the legends that were word of mouth. Observations of them are from heathen historians, Herodotus, Tacitus, and Julius Caesar, describing his wars. It is a fact, to pick just one I strained our minds with the other night. The trait of the Tuatha De Danann, that their kings did not just rule by power alone. It was required of them that they be kingly. An ideal for kingship. Druidans. Breens. Hospitality houses. All over Ireland, before anybody got there with a Bible out of the medieval church or a monk to teach him Old or New Testament. A breen was always set at the junction of several roads, frequently the junction of six. It had open doors facing every road and a man stationed on each road to make sure that no one passed unentertained. It had a light burning on the lawn at night, a full cauldron always boiling on the fire, stocked with provisions of all kinds in plenty. The six chief breens of Ireland were asylums of refuge for homicides, like the six Jewish cities of refuge. Where in the world could that idea have come from? You don't have to be a British Israelite to ask, where did that come from? And I've laid it down night after night by the hundreds. Why is the Irish word for judge done? The equivalent of Dan, Din, Den, or Dun, or Don. Since there is no vowel in the Hebrew, Dan shall judge. Why is it the poetic prophet and seer occupies a place equal with kings? Who was this strange man, Olamfala, with a daughter of a king marrying King Eramon, 585 B.C. Strange date again. Setting up Murallam, the school of the prophets. These are questions that deserve an answer. I still want to know, was that pyramid a time capsule laid down by Enoch, or was Ham trying to impress his father? Did somebody in touch with God build it? Or did they get demon help? Don't worry, I'm getting back to the pyramid. Why'd they build that king's chamber that no king was buried in? With the exact measurements of what? The ark. Yeah, I want to get back to teaching.